It's my great joy to invite you this morning to open your copy of God's perfect and precious Word to Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15, we'll be looking together this morning at Romans 15, verses 5 through 21. As you turn there, let me remind you that we are in that last section of the book of Romans that we're looking at this year. And you basically heard in the baptistry this morning the way Romans is structured to work. And that is that we have to get the gospel right. But it's not enough to get the gospel right in a theoretical sense, in an intellectual sense. We have to take it in. We have to imbibe it and make it a part of us. And as you heard Noah in the baptistry this morning, that he started having this desire when he takes it in to share the good news, to take it out, to send it out. And that's the way Romans is structured. We've got to get the gospel right. We've got to take it in. And we've got to send it out to the ends of the earth. Romans chapter 15, beginning in verse 5, I'll invite you to stand in reverence to the reading of the perfect words of our sovereign God. Stand knowing that in the Scripture and in the Scripture alone, we know the true story of the world. Romans 15, beginning in verse 5. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant y'all to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together y'all may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed y'all for the glory of God. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with His people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Let all the people extol Him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come. Even he who arises to rule the Gentiles, in Him will the Gentiles hope. May the God of hope fill y'all with all joy and peace and believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit y'all may abound in hope. I myself am satisfied about y'all, my brothers, that y'all yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. But on some points I have written to y'all very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God. For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. But as it is written, those who have never been told of Him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. Join me in prayer. Oh Lord God Almighty, teach us today. May we hear from You, and may we respond to what You have for us. Oh Lord, we thank You for Your Word, the living Word, the Word not only that we hear and read, but the Word that reads us. May You do Your work in us today for Your glory and our good. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Every effective parent knows that there's always more going on than the particular things on a day-to-day that you're dealing with, the correction that you're offering, the encouragement that you're getting, are giving. One of the things that an effective parent does for their child is keep tying the everyday to the bigger picture. There's more going on here, and you need to see it. We had one of our children, I'll allow them to be nameless, that was a liar. I mean, all the time, about all kinds of things, about things that didn't matter. Just lied and lied and lied. We addressed it. We corrected it. It's sin. It's wrong. Satan is the father of lies. We corrected it, and we kept trying to think, how can we get through? And one day, Judy said, you know, why do you lie? You lie to protect yourself. What do you need to replace, Paul in Ephesians 4? Take off and put on. Put off and put on. What do you need to face the consequences for your actions? You need courage. And so we started not just talking about don't lie, but we started trying to cultivate courage in all kinds of aspects of his life. And I just gave his. Now you got one of three chances here. And we started seeing victory. The bigger picture. There's more going on here than this immediate moment. Don't do this. This is all. There's always something bigger going on. I told one of my children not too long ago who tends to, when something doesn't go the way they expect it to go, get down. As though they are entitled for things to go as they expect them to go. And my dealing with that is not just in the moment. My dealing with that is in this way. Do you want to be happy in life? If you don't want to be happy in life, live your life feeling entitled. Because entitlement kills thankfulness. You won't be thankful for everything. You'll just be always grousing about what didn't happen the way you wanted it to. But the good news is the Bible tells us it is great that a lot of things don't happen the way we want them to. The Bible is to rescue from this. But you've got to ask yourself the question, do you want to cultivate the habits that will allow you to be happy in life or not? A bigger picture. I could give so many more examples. But the reason I bring that up is that in Romans chapter 14, in this majestic treatise on the gospel, Romans chapter 14, Paul seems to be dealing with what seems to be a couple of local and sort of almost petty issues. Sensibilities in the area about what you should eat and what you shouldn't eat, and what you special days you should recognize and what special days you should not recognize. It falls in the category of those things that the Scripture doesn't expressly condemn or call you to do. It's that category that people who embrace the truth come to different conclusions. But he's dealing with this issue in the context of the church because people are drawing these lines around these things. We are the people who don't eat or drink this, and we are the people this. We observe these days, and it just seems so petty in the midst of this majestic letter. But what the Apostle Paul does is he uses those seemingly mundane issues to launch into a cosmic theological vision about the church's global gospel mission. He says there's a bigger picture. And he says those things do matter. The way you address them do matter because they say something about the way you see the gospel. The gospel at ground level in the day-to-day. And how you see the gospel there will be how you see the gospel when you lift up your head and look out. This has everything to do with the greater global gospel mission of God. He's arguing that these seemingly mundane things do matter. They do fit into a larger picture. In other words, churches where people cannot get beyond those squabbles about things that are neither expressly forbidden or expressly commanded in the Bible. Churches that can't get over these sorts of squabbles will never have the right ambition as they look out into the world. Self-centeredness in the hallways relating to one another doesn't go away when you look out at the world and think about what we should be doing. That's powerful. So he begins with, in verses 5 through 7 of chapter 15, a prayer for the unity of the church. But you've already seen in verse 14 sort of the way he's addressing this. In chapter 14, verse 3, he's talking about one who abstains and one who doesn't on certain things that you eat. And then he says, about the one who disagrees with you, for God has welcomed him. Don't forget when you're dealing with these issues that you're talking to somebody God has welcomed. And then he goes on in verse 7 of chapter 14 to say, for none of us lives to himself and none of us dies to himself. And then let me give you the Prince Amplified version. None of us lives to himself and none of us dies to himself, so get over yourself. At least Pastor Nate liked it. Verse 15, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died, meaning over these other matters. Verse 19, so then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding of one another. Then in chapter 15, he starts that the strong should bear with the weak. You should act not for your own interest, but for the building of others up. And now he just prays. Look at verse 5. May the God of endurance or perseverance, may the God of endurance and encouragement or comfort. The word literally means one who calls alongside. Isn't that beautiful language? Don't you want to endure and persevere? Don't you want to know encouragement and comfort? He is the God of endurance. He is the God of encouragement. He is the source of it. So if you want endurance and you want encouragement, then you've got to embrace what he tells you about the world. You don't get it on your own terms. I'll think about the world and other people exactly the way I want to, but God, come in and encourage me and help me to endure. That's not the way it works. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant y'all. I go ahead and translate those second person plurals the way they ought to be translated, y'all. It's not individualized here. This is plural. It's communal. Grant y'all to live in such harmony. The harmony here is to have one mind, one attitude, one way of thinking. Not about every issue. No, he presupposes that those differences in 14 are differences and they're real differences. You may even care about those differences, but those differences don't allow you to look over what brings you together, which is far more important. And in the things that matter most, the things that matter for eternity, the things in which you entrust your soul, there can be one mind and one thinking. Even among people who have a different mind and different thinking among all kinds of secondary matters. Grant y'all to live in such harmony with one another or toward one another in accord with Christ Jesus. In the way Christ welcomes you, welcome others. In the way Christ receives you, receive others. This is a key point he makes throughout. You think Christ looks down at you and says, man, that person is mine, and I'm so glad because I agree with everything they think and say. No. He loves us in spite of the fact he knows everything about us. He loves us in spite of the fact that we are often a mess. He loves us in spite of that. He gave us his righteousness in spite of that. Look at verse 6. That together, and the word that here is a henna, it's a purpose clause. That together, the word here could be translated with one heart. We had one mind earlier, one thinking, and here that together are that with one heart, y'all may with one voice, literally one mouth, glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, do you get it? Here's the prayer for unity. May my church, may the church of Jesus Christ be of one mind about the gospel. May it be of one heart about what matters most. And may it be of one voice about the truth that matters for eternity. Oh, we can go over in the corner and we can talk about our differences on things that are less important. But when we walk away from that, we may even joust and argue a little bit. But we put our arm around each other and we lift our one voice about what matters most and what brought us together. This is not an affinity group. It's not like a Star Trek convention. Right? It's not that. It's people who wouldn't be in the same room if it weren't for the blood of Jesus. And about that, we are to be of one mind, one heart, and one voice. That is to be the testimony of the church. And the world is supposed to look in and say, that is so weird. Part of my mantra in this crazy cultural time is keep Christianity weird. I mean, it is. The sacrifice, the love, the differences that fade into the background as we embrace one another and call one another brother and sister. And if it wasn't for Jesus, we might be throwing rocks at one another. What are y'all doing there? Why do you give your money? Why do you spend every weekend that weekend's oppressed? Keep Christianity weird. But we've got one mind, one heart, and one voice about these things. And by the way, if we understand that we are involved in spiritual warfare, this will make perfect sense. But the problem is, we act a lot of times like we're on a spiritual vacation. I'll decide whether or not when you're in warfare, you don't care about most things about the guy you're in the foxhole with. You do care about some things. And there's a mission that brought you together. I love it when Bill Curry talks about growing up and he had the racial attitudes of his community. And he said what changed it was football. He said, you get in the huddle, no matter what color that guy is, let's do this together. And then you start loving each other because there's a common cause that's bigger than those differences that you didn't even see when all you saw was the differences. A prayer for the unity in the church. But this prayer for unity leads to a concluding exhortation. It's an exhortation for welcoming unity in the church. Therefore, verse 7. Therefore, welcome one another, receive one another, accept one another, as Christ has welcomed y'all. And there it is, for the glory of God. Welcome one another for the glory of God. Well, what's the measure when we do that? As Christ has welcomed us. That presupposes that we got the right gospel together. No compromising on that. No compromising on the fundamental truth issues. But as Christ has welcomed us in light of His gospel, we have a responsibility, He says, to welcome one another. You see, Christ has changed everything for those who are in Him, including our relationships. So there are a lot of second-order priorities that we disagree on. I mean, I spend all kinds of time telling Kenneth Johnson he doesn't know what he's talking about related to sports. And he doesn't. But he is my brother. And I will try to disciple him not only in Jesus, but in sports. But the sports may not work. But the Jesus is there. See, it's not about personal preferences. It's not about even sort of theological nuances. What we're called to is not easy, but it's logical. In light of the gospel. You see, you show me a bunch of people in a church who bicker over all kinds of secondary matters, I'll show you a group of people who doesn't understand they're in a spiritual battle. You do realize you can go to church and just be sort of kind of almost a social club with a Jesus pep talk? That's not what we're doing. Satan hates every one of us. There are demonic forces that want to destroy us. Our defense of the gospel and standing for Jesus is a part of a spiritual battle where we join him in crushing the head of the serpent. This body assembled terrifies Satan because it is a signal that he is a defeated foe, and we are in the midst of a spiritual battle. This is not a self-help program. This isn't any of that. It's spiritual battle. When you realize that you're in that, then those other things can fade to the background. You can even laugh about them. I love Christopher Ashe on this section. He says, he is saying that when incompatible people actually do welcome one another and love one another sincerely in the gospel, they prove that God's King is bringing together the world under His rule, just as Christ accepted you. When that happens, their welcome for one another will bring praise to God. Remember that this whole discussion is sparked by what seems to be small, personal, local differences in manners and customs. But Paul says, okay, yeah, this applies to all that. But sit down for a second. There's a lot more going on. So what he's saying? He's going to say, I even think you guys can handle all that. But not the way you will if you understand the what more is going on. That's what he says in the next section. Romans 15:8-13, the scriptural plan for unity in the church. You know, Paul is always dealing with the fact that this Jew-Gentiles together, Jews and Gentiles calling one another brothers and sisters in Christ, that just doesn't seem right. Those people who've done that thing, and we are the ones who had the promises, and they are the ones who've treated us this way, it just doesn't seem right. And I'm sure some people are like, where do you come up with this stuff? So Paul says, I'm glad you asked. I come up with it in the Scripture. The Old Testament you say you believe. You're having problem believing that the Gentiles are on equal footing with the gospel. You're having trouble with the fact that more Gentiles are believing this message than Jews. You know where I got that? The Scripture. Verse 8. For I tell you that Christ became a servant, the word diakonos, from which we get the word deacon, a servant. He is we have the servant songs in Isaiah. He is the Messiah, my servant. In Isaiah 42:1, 52:13, 53:11. 53 is the suffering servant. We find out in Matthew 20:28, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give His life as a ransom for many. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised, that is the Jews, to show God's truthfulness, that is to His promises to the Jews, on behalf of God's truthfulness, in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs. Christ came as a servant to the Jews. He was a Jew. He brings the gospel message. He is the gospel message. In Him the kingdom of God is at hand. Given to the patriarchs, the fathers of the 12 tribes of Israel. But verse 9, and a huge and here. And in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy. This is what many had missed and wanted to miss. This is what many did not want to be true. Maybe we let those Gentiles go off on their own. Someone may ask, where did this come from? Paul says, well, let me give you a rapid-fire list of Scripture to tell you where it came from. In summarizing the Old Testament and the New Testament, sometimes it just summarizes the law and the prophets. Sometimes it summarizes the law, the Psalms, and the prophets. What Paul does here, he quotes from the law, the writings, the Psalms, and the prophets. Make no mistake, he says. Let me tell you what the New Old Testament said about the Gentiles and what was going to happen with them. And then he ties it up with his last Old Testament reference to that is the one who would come, and his name is Jesus. That's what he does. You don't have to go to the Old Testament and look up all these verses. This is just key on the word Gentiles. He says in verse 9, as it is written, and he's going to quote here, 2 Samuel 22:50, the writings, and Psalm 18:49, the Psalms. Therefore, I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. Verse 10. And again it is said, he quotes here, Deuteronomy 32:43, the law. Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. Verse 11. And again, he quotes Psalm 117, verse 1, the Psalms. Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. Verse 12. And again, Isaiah says, Isaiah 11:10, the root of Jesse will come. Who's the root of Jesse? Jesus. He goes to the prophets to say the prophets said Jesus was coming. The root of Jesse will come. And even he who arises to rule the Gentiles, in him will the Gentiles hope. There's that word hope again. Verse 13. May the God of hope. He was the God of endurance. He's the God of encouragement. In verse 4 of this chapter, he says, the scriptures bring us hope. Now he's described as the God of hope. Fill y'all with all joy and peace and believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, y'all may abound in hope. You want to know where I got that? He says, I got it from the law, the Pentateuch. You know where I got it? I got it from the writings, the history. You know where I got it? I got it from the Psalms. You know where I got it? I got it from the prophets. You know the one who fulfills all of that and testifies to the reality that there is salvation only in his name for Jew and Gentile? Jesus. He says, to believe in Jesus and to rejoice in the salvation of the Gentiles is to bear witness to the truthfulness of the prophets, the truthfulness of the Psalms, the truthfulness of the writings, and the truthfulness of the law. The point here is so powerful that the unity that ought to be demonstrated in the day-to-day life of the church in what seems even over minor issues, has everything to do with God's gospel plan. God's global gospel plan in the Scripture. Gospel-centered unity produces a healthy congregational culture. A healthy congregational culture is not people looking around focused on themselves and say, no, my way, my group. No, a healthy congregational culture has its arms open to brothers and sisters in Christ. Whatever differences we may have, they pale in comparison to the unity that we have in the gospel. And when you see the world like that, I get over myself, over my preferences, over my secondary things that I embrace. Then I see the world in a way that doesn't put myself first. And then when I look up from the congregation out into the world and realize that we're sent there for the gospel, it makes perfect sense for me to reach people I wouldn't even be around if it wasn't for Jesus. Makes perfect sense. But it doesn't make sense if you're not focused on the gospel. When the gospel is decentered in a church, what is centered are preferences, and therefore the unity crumbles. So you can have a people who say the right words about the gospel, but betray it by the way they live together. That kind of church will not be an effective church for the sake of the global plan of God. Just won't. What do people full of hope do? They want to spread it. Only hope for a broken world is to be reunited under God's Christ, the King Jesus, the King who came in the line of David, the one who is ruling and whose rule one day will be recognized by all for all eternity. That's the hope for the world. Who displays that hope for the world? Of a people who are united under King Jesus, the one who came in the fulfillment of all the promises, the church. Gospel unity is foundational for global gospel mission. This bringing together of people in the gospel who would not be together in any other way is God's promise in Scripture. The fact that we gather together around preferences is no big deal. People do it all over the world for all kinds of reasons. The fact that we gather together when we wouldn't be together if it wasn't for Jesus is an eternal big deal. It will be a testimony of eternity to the glory of the God who brought us together. Finally, the missional purpose of unity in the church. Because the church has a mission, the unity day-to-day affects that mission, is what he's saying here. And so Paul says, now, you know, those issues you're dealing with, here's how you need to think about them. And he's going to say here in a minute, I even think that you can deal with that. But man, I've come here to say boldly to you that that has everything to do with something you probably aren't going to think about unless I tell you boldly. That's what he does here. Verse 14, I myself, it's emphatic, am satisfied or convinced, confident about y'all, my brothers, fellow believers, that y'all yourselves, again emphatic, are full of goodness and filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct or admonish one another. In other words, there's a lot of good things going on here. I see it. I even believe you're going to be able to sort those things out among yourselves. But, he says in verse 15, but on some points I have written to you very boldly. The most common lexicon on dictionary on this verse says the word means audacious. But on some points, I have written to you audaciously. In other words, I know you're going to be unsettled by them, but let me tell you, it has everything to do with the other. By way of reminder, he says, and then he goes on this list. He is boldly reminding them of God's gospel plan. That plan involves the unity of the church. They should have seen this from Scripture, but perhaps they missed it. But what they almost assuredly don't see clearly enough is the way that unity in the local congregation affects this broader plan. He said, God sent me to tell you that. But on some points I've written to you very boldly by way of reminder because of the grace given me by God. That's the first reason. God has given me grace. I was the least likely. I was an opponent of the church, but I'm here by God's grace. Verse 16. To be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. The God who graced me, gave me, the particular word here, minister, is a recognized authoritative servant. I have been called to the Gentiles to take the gospel to them. In the priestly service of the gospel of God. Unusual language here. The priestly service, the sacrifice of myself to the gospel of God. And then he's going to go on and say this. The sacrifice myself to the gospel of God to reach the Gentiles. He's going to describe the Gentiles as an offering to God. And then he's going to use the language of the Old Testament temple. It says the offering of the Gentiles to God is pleasing. Remember, it would tell you the sacrifice is offered and the aroma goes up and it's pleasing to God. Why is he couching this in Old Testament temple language? He's saying this is the actual fulfillment of that. He says, if you guys refuse to embrace this, you're rejecting the whole Scripture you say you believe. You're rejecting it. Take your Old Testament, he says, throw it in the trash can. You don't get it. Look at the language he uses. To become a verse 16, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable or pleasing, set apart by the Holy Spirit, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Verse 17, in Christ Jesus then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God, meaning I am not ashamed of the great work that God is doing among the Gentiles, no matter how many darts people throw at me. Verse 18, for I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, meaning the confirming signs of the apostles to say, this is what only God can do, that was surrounding the apostolic witness. You've seen that. That's been on display. By the power of the Spirit of God, so that, here's the word for result, from Jerusalem and all the way round to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. Meaning, in this area, in this sphere that I've been, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Meaning, I have preached the gospel in this area. He doesn't mean that every individual specifically has heard the gospel, but in his preaching witness in all of these other areas, the gospel has gone forth. God has saved people, and particularly a lot of Gentiles have been converted. And now in those areas that there was not a gospel witness, there is a gospel witness. There is among these people a testimony among them of the good news of Jesus Christ. Verse 20, and thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel not where Christ has been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. Paul says his missionary ambition is to reach the unreached. That is to be the church's missionary ambition as well. And God raises up certain people to be those cross-cultural missionaries that we send to the ends of the earth. We are to embrace this mission. That's what Paul wants the church at Rome to see. He is preparing them because he wants them to understand that he wants their support unapologetically. He wants them to help them. In fact, he wants to set up base in Rome because he's got his eyes on Spain. That's where he wants to go with the gospel next. And so in his missionary task, in this circle that he's gone around, okay, we have preached the gospel there. We have seen God work there. I talk about what Christ has done there. And oh, he's going to tell them he wants to get to Spain for the sake of the gospel as well. This is still what we're called to. Gospel unity. Gospel witness that extends to the end of the earth. Look at verse 21. But as it is written, now he quotes Isaiah 52:15, one of the servant songs in Isaiah. Those who have never been told of him will see. Those who have never heard will understand. He says, I, by God's grace in Christ, am fulfilling Isaiah 52:15. Those who had never been told, have seen, and that will continue to happen. And those who have never heard will understand, and that will continue to happen. This is the fulfillment of what God promised that His servant would bring. Paul says, I am the servant of the servant. I am the servant of the suffering servant. And I have a burden to give my life for the sake of the gospel among those areas in which Christ has never been named. His ambition is for the unreached. And though not all go, his ambition is to be on display in the context of his people, the church. Do you see how this works? What we've got to see is a gospel connectedness. Far too many people go to church all the time, and they act like they are there just simply to sort of have a personal spiritual help session. And they're thinking about themselves and their life and what they want to be better. But they don't think about the fact they're there together. Do not forsake the assemblings of yourself together. By the way, that means that watching on TV is not obeying that command. That's what it means. Now, you may be sick, and we have homebound. We thank God for that opportunity to include them. But if you have a choice, you obey that command by being here or wherever else. We are here together. And so I always laugh. You know, you go in some churches, you preach a sermon on being married, and the singles go, but what about us? Preach a sermon on singleness, and the people with kids say, but what about us? preach a sermon on parenting. People say, but we don't have kids. And I was just like, would you just get over yourself? All of those sermons are for everybody. You don't have kids yet? You know somebody who does? We'll take your kids and watch them so you guys can go out and cultivate your marriage. We won't charge you anything. We want to serve you in that way. You remember that sermon? We want to apply it in that way. You're a older adult and you can't go a lot of places anymore. The young adult who doesn't have any money, we'll support you to go to that mission trip. You're always thinking of them in terms of the body. It's not what about me. It's always what about us. What does this mean for us? There's a gospel connectedness. And if you get the right attitude in the congregation at the way you see one another, when you look out from the congregation, you'll have the right attitude about reaching the world with the gospel because your self-centered lenses have been taken off and gospel lenses is put in and the target for the gospel is everybody to the ends of the earth. I always think about this in terms of giving, and you know, I had a guy tell me one time we were taking up money for the not the ends of the earth offering here, but where I was before, a mission offering. He's like, "We got so many needs here. Let's take care of them first, and then we'll worry about the other." I said, "I have a couple problems with that. What are they? The Bible and the gospel. You remember those people?" It says they were poor and they were begging to give. When are you going to wake up in that day? We have all needs taken care of the home front. Never. And what about the gospel? In fact, we're only going to be strong on the home front if we care about the whole world. And we're only going to care about the world if we got the right attitude on the home front. People who think about giving in that way, self-centered, let's take care of ourselves first, I guarantee you, they're selfish in their giving about taking care of the stuff around here as well. Generosity breeds generosity. Self-centeredness and miserliness does not have an off button or off switch. There's a way to see the world. This connectedness between our daily life together and our global gospel mission is real. And understand that this section is saying that this mission zeal for the nations, both here, you heard John talking about the nations come here, we're going to do everything they can to reach them when they come to us, but also there, going other places around the world, that mission zeal for the nations is not an add-on to our Christian life. It's not an addition for some people. It is the outflow of the gospel unity we are to have, not an add-on. It is the way we cultivate endurance and encouragement and hope. And when we do not look beyond ourselves or even our own body, when we do not see ourselves as sowing the gospel seed in the world and a part of that global gospel missions, what we're doing is we're starving endurance. We're starving encouragement. We're starving hope in our own life. Right? You aren't hopeful when you're obsessed with yourself and self-centered. Part of being hopeful is always purpose, global purpose. God lets us in on this. He's brought us into this. None of us brought us into this. That sort of missionary zeal is the way we have the proper disposition of endurance, encouragement, and hope right now, because that means our eyes are on the God of encouragement, the God of endurance, and the God of hope. May it be so. For the glory of His name and the good of our souls. Let's pray. Lord, I thank You so much for Your Word. I thank You, Lord, for the way You let us in on the bigger picture. Folks like us are involved in eternal and global work. Oh, Lord, move in our hearts in such a way that our eyes get wider about it. Our hearts get larger about it. Where we just can't believe that we are in on it. And Lord, we pray for those here today who might not know where they stand with Christ. That's the primary step. The first step is to believe that those who want to have their sins forgiven would come to Christ as the only hope of that being so, that the righteousness they need is not worked up inside of them, but it's the righteousness of Christ. Oh, Lord, I pray today that those apart from You would cry out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I believe that Christ died for my sins, that Christ rose that I might be declared righteous, and I trust Him today. Oh, Lord, I pray to that end, and I pray for all of us. As we think about, with wide-eyed wonder, this glorious gospel plan, and the way this very body assembled is a demonstration of it, and the way the ripple effects of this body to the ends of the earth will continue to go out. Oh Lord, give us the appropriate joy and encouragement and endurance, because this is what You are doing. May we pray to that end individually and personally right now. And in the name of King Jesus, we pray. Amen.